Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So in our last sermon from a couple of weeks ago in the book of 2 Corinthians, we commenced chapter 8, and we saw that Paul at this point takes a different direction. In chapter 7, he had been talking about the repentance of the Corinthians and what repentance looks like. And so we spent a number of weeks looking at the subject of repentance. And he changes tack now at the beginning of chapter 8. And he draws to the attention of the Corinthians an obligation they have to provide a monetary gift for the churches in Judea. And this takes us back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, where Paul had organized for the Corinthians to take up an offering. And the plan was that they themselves would gather the money. He would have no involvement in the gathering of the money, but he would come along and he would collect that money. But the Corinthians would also appoint a delegate. And they would write a letter. And so Paul and the delegate, along with the letter, would then take the money to Jerusalem. And, of course, there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't there, just in terms of how we ethically handle money. Paul wasn't taking the money on his own. He could not be accused of, you know, lining his own pockets, nor was any single individual from the church taking that money. But two of them would take the money along with the letter. And no doubt the letter stated how much had been collected and what the money was for. And so Paul organized all of that, but it didn't happen. Okay, Paul never went there and the collection was not undertaken. And almost certainly the reason why it never happened is because of all of the issues that Paul had with the Corinthians and the difficulties between the congregation and himself. And we know, of course, from previous sermons that he intended to visit, but he held off, because he knew things were tense. There had been difficult visit in the past. There had been difficult letters that they didn't react well to. And so he held off. And this collection was never undertaken because Paul never went there. But as we know from chapter 7, things have been resolved, or at least largely resolved. The attitude of the Corinthians towards Paul has completely changed because they were repentant. And so Paul now revisits this issue of the gift. And in the previous sermon, we looked at why the money was needed. And we know historically and from the scriptures that at the time of writing, the Roman Empire had been through a serious drought, and there had been a lack of food in many regions. It had been a drought that went on for many, many years in different parts of the empire. And particularly the area of Judea was severely affected. And so the Christians in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem had struggled with drought and lack of food. And so they needed to bring food in, and money was needed. Not only that, we also know that Jewish believers suffered from societal ostracization. They were cast out of their homes and their jobs, and they struggled to make ends meet. When the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 addresses the church at Smyrna, that's one of the issues that comes up. He speaks of their poverty and their lack, though in him, though in Christ, they are rich. And he speaks of Smyrna having a synagogue of Satan. In other words, it was full of unbelieving Jews who made life difficult for the Jews that were converted to the Christian faith. And so many of them couldn't work. They needed help. And so the Christians in Judea at this time were doing it tough. There was a drought, and many of them struggled to make ends meet anyway. And so in his second letter to the Corinthians, now that things have improved, he revisits this issue, and he's calling for the Corinthians to step up to the plate and now to fulfill the obligation that they had made to help their brethren in Judea. And we saw in verses 1 to 6, that's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul draws to their attention the Macedonian believers They had helped financially. And the Macedonian believers were not wealthy people, unlike the Corinthians. The Macedonian believers had also been through severe persecution. It was not easy being a believer in the likes of Thessalonica. There was opposition, and yet we saw how Paul described their generosity and their willingness and the fact that they were proactive to give. And he is drawing to the attention of the Corinthians, the churches in Macedonia, and calling for them to follow their example. And the application for us is straightforward. We need to be a giving people. We must be a generous-hearted people, generous in all kinds of ways, generous with our time and with our care of others and opening up our hearts and our homes and with friendship and in serving in all of those ways, but also financially. And often, of course, finance is the litmus test of really how much we do care for the kingdom of God and our fellow brethren and the cause of Christ in this world. There is a sense in which it's easy to pray. Prayer doesn't cost us anything other than a few moments of our time. But it's a different thing perhaps when we have to open up our purses and our wallets. And so this is something we need to give attention to. And Paul actually addresses this over two chapters. So I'm not bringing it up because I want you to put more money in the offering. I'm bringing it up because Paul brings it up, and it's covered in two chapters. So it's an issue that he speaks about in some depth. All right, so this morning then, we're continuing on in chapter 8, and the verses of concern are verses 7 to 9. But let's read from verse 1. Let's just get the flow of thought and read it through. It is a couple of weeks since we were last in 2 Corinthians. So we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through to verse 9. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Okay, so verses 7 to 9, and I want to consider two things based on these verses this morning. The first thing I want to consider is the richness of the Corinthians. The richness of the Corinthians. Verse 7. Excuse me. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So as the Apostle Paul continues on with his exhortation about giving, he points out the many ways in which the Corinthians had been blessed. And in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, that some of the graces that are mentioned here are included in that list of spiritual gifts. And the point that's being made here is that these graces are gifts given by God. Paul is actually highlighting to the Corinthians the ways in which God had blessed them as a people. Now, let's just briefly consider each one of them. There's five. Okay, so the first one is faith. You abound in everything in faith. And this is referring to the act of believing. The very fact that the Corinthians had faith, that they were a believing people, is by the grace of God. As we know, faith is the gift of God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Now, we know from our studies that the Corinthians had had some difficult years. And there were probably points in time when you look at their attitude towards the Apostle Paul and the, some of the things taking place in the church, such as the sin, that it could that their faith could be legitimately called into question. Things had not been good in the church, and as we know, Paul sought to address those issues. Nevertheless, he always remained optimistic. He always remained optimistic in the sense that they had genuine faith, and that genuine faith would prevail, and that's exactly what happened. Over time and through his writing, they did come to their senses, and they demonstrated that in the fact that they were genuinely repentant. That's what we were looking at the end of chapter 7. Paul speaks of their genuine repentance. You see, faith is the gift of God. Faith is not just something we cultivate within ourselves. Faith is not just the exercise of logic. Faith is something that God works within us. We exercise faith, but the only reason why we believe and we exercise faith is by virtue of the work that God does within the new birth. And Paul rejoices in the fact that the Corinthians had come good, their faith was genuine, and they were once again beginning to make progress. We all have a responsibility to believe, but it's God who grants faith, and furthermore, it's God who nourishes faith and strengthens faith and causes faith to persevere, and that's precisely what has happened. And we all need to understand, if we believe, it is the grace of God, it is a gift that is given to us, not of ourselves. And this is what Paul is pointing out to them. The very fact that they are a Christian church, a body of people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is evidence of God's favor toward them, and nothing of themselves. Faith is by the grace of God. Okay, so they abounded in faith. Their faith was proved to be genuine, though it had been tested. And secondly, in speech, in faith and in speech. Corinth had its fair share of gifted preachers and teachers. And to have people in the church who are able to articulate faith and to explain faith, well, that's a wonderful blessing. But when Paul here speaks of speech, almost certainly he's not just referring to those who had some kind of public ministry, but he's speaking to the Corinthians at large, not just the leaders, but they're no doubt at Corinth, looking at this, no doubt at Corinth, there was a large number of people in the church who could equip themselves well in the area of articulating and explaining the faith. And so what we see here is that faith was not just some kind of privately held conviction, but something the Corinthians spoke about and interacted over. Now, you can spend time with some Christians, in fact, probably many Christians, and you'll hear about the weather, and you'll hear about the footy scores, and you'll hear about what's going on at work, and you'll hear about their holidays and their family issues and all of these kinds of things. And not that those things are wrong. There is a place to discuss all of these things. But probably in many instances, you don't hear much else. There's certainly very little, if anything, to edify one and to build one up in the soul. But this is not the case at Corinth. And what is so often true of Christians at large, sadly, can also be true of the pulpit. You can sit through messages and you can have a lot of entertainment, and you can have a man who waxes eloquent and walks around and he's very confident and he's full of jokes and anecdotes and stories, and everybody is very entertained by it all, and it's a lot of fun to come to church. Sometimes you have the opposite. You have people who are very polemical, and it's always about setting everybody right and pointing out everything that's wrong. You get all of this stuff, but often from the pulpit, there's not much that leaves one edified in soul. But the Corinthians were actually not like this. They were people of faith, and they were people who knew how to talk about faith. They engaged well in the faith with one another, both in terms of public speaking and among themselves as brethren. The Corinthians were a spiritually engaged people. And then to this, Paul adds, in knowledge, so they abounded in faith, in speech, and in knowledge. And the gifts of faith, knowledge, and speech, they form a triad. The three of them go together. The Corinthians could speak about faith in a meaningful way because they were knowledgeable. They understood the faith. Now, we know that they went off course. We understand that. And we know that there were false teachers there as well, as there were throughout all of the New Testament churches. The Corinthians were troubled by incorrect teaching. Nevertheless, they were a knowledgeable group of people. And we are reminded here, and of course throughout all of Scripture, that believers are not to be an empty-headed people who simply give themselves to a kind of mindless ritualistic practice in religion. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And the two go together. The idea of growth says to us that there are layers and depths to the Christian faith. And when we are first converted, and I guess especially those who are converted from non-Christian backgrounds such as myself, and often you get children growing up in Christian homes, by the time they're converted, they've got a wealth of biblical knowledge through Sunday school and youth group and parents and so on and so forth. But probably for many of us converted from non-Christian environments, we begin in terms of knowledge by simply dipping our feet into just sort of the surface of the water. We know next to nothing when we begin the Christian faith. And perhaps that is also true even for children who've grown up in Christian homes. They, in fact, may not know a lot. But the whole trajectory of our faith is to grow. And so we begin by dipping our feet in, and then progressively over time, over the years, through the sermons and our reading and prayer and fellowship and all of these means of grace, we progressively submerge ourselves into the life of God, into the life that God would have us to live. But progress in the Christian life begins with understanding. The Christian faith is an intelligent religion. It is a religion that operates through the mind to the conscience. And so we must grow in our understanding and knowledge if we are to live as God would have us to live. A shallow understanding, the maxim rings true every time, shallow faith, shallow practice. The Corinthians hadn't stayed on course. They'd had their problems, but they were not ignorant people. They were well versed in the things of God. They were well taught. They were keen to learn, especially now that they had turned themselves around. They were keen to continue to learn and to grow. And God blessed them. He blessed them with knowledge. Who is it that grows in the Christian faith? Not the most intellectual. Other people may be intellectual, but those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who want to understand, those who want to grow in their knowledge and their faith and their practice, that's who grows. And so it was at Corinth. And so we have these three things that Paul draws attention to. They abounded in faith, speech, and in knowledge. And then Paul also adds to that, fourthly, in all diligence. And this is an interesting word, all diligence. It conveys the idea of speed. It conveys the idea of doing something quickly. You know, when you're earnest about something and you get on with it, you know, you don't want to do anything and you procrastinate and it takes forever. But when you're keen, you get things done. And that's what the word diligence here means. The Corinthians had lagged in certain areas. They had not addressed it in the church. We are aware of that man who'd been allowed to continue in the sexual relationship with his father's wife. The problem was not just that it had happened, but the fact that the Corinthians allowed it to happen. And some even seem to find it a, a, the stuff of jokes and made humour of it. So they had lagged in certain areas. However, once they were on track, they didn't do things in half measure. Convinced of their failure, they were quick to repent. And we've seen the repentance. It was evident. It was thorough. It was made with tears. The change within them was manifest. Titus could see it and he reported to Paul, and Paul rejoiced at how quickly now that they turned and how evident their repentance was. In that mysterious overlap of the human and the divine, like faith, repentance is the gift of God, yet we are responsible to repent. And they've been brought to a place of repentance, and they were quick in repentance because God had been merciful to them. The responsibility was theirs, but repentance is still the gift of God. And it's only because God had been gracious to this congregation that things had changed. If God had left them in their sins, they would have just grown progressively worse. In previous sermons, we saw how the repentance of the Corinthians caused themselves to rejoice. They were happy. They were happy that they were not where they had been, that things had changed. They rejoiced in that because God had been merciful. And Paul and Titus also rejoice in that. Now, for any of us to come to a place where we are genuinely repentant for our sins, and we must all come to that place, and it can be a very painful process. If we never feel pain with regards to our sin of repentance, we're never really repenting. So there will be tears and godly sorrow, as we've seen, yet the outcome is one of joy, because it's God who has brought us around. It's God who has been merciful. When there's complacency in our lives and a willingness to dwell in sin, and then there's a change where we wake up to ourselves and we don't feel the same way about sin, and there is a resistance and a desire to move on and a renewed love of godliness, that is the grace of God. That is the grace of God. You know, we don't like being rebuked, do we? We don't like correction. And most often it's met with resistance, but honestly, if you feel rebuked and corrected, thank God for it. That's his love. That's his mercy. You've got a problem if you never feel rebuked. It's like a child that's never disciplined. It's a problem in the home. The problem is the parents are indifferent. And that's a dangerous thing for the children. And it's a dangerous thing if you never feel rebuked by sermons, by your own readings, by discussions, if you never come away lamenting over sin, you're in a dangerous situation. But rejoice when God rebukes you, and the result is godly sorrow and change. Change. You take a different course. You seek to address the sin. That is God's grace. That's a wonderful thing. And then lastly, in these graces in which the Corinthians abounded, the fifth one is in your love for us. And this really goes with diligence. And so, as we know from previous sermons, we've said this quite often, the Corinthians had a big falling out with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't like that to begin with. He founded the church, and there were good relations between Paul and the Corinthians. But, you know, after he left and things went pear-shaped in the church, he sought to address those things. They didn't like it. Particular individuals, they didn't like it. And so there was a falling out. They became embittered towards him, began to make accusations and complaints against him. They were offended by his letters. They were offended by his visit when he sought to address sin in the church. But repentance turned all that around. And a part of their repentance was evident in the fact they wanted him to come to Corinth. Remember how he held off? And they said about him, well, you're not true to your word, you're dishonest. You said you were coming and you didn't. As we know, he held off because things were so difficult. But now that they're repentant, they can't get Paul to come quickly enough. They want to see him. And they want to be restored to him face to face. It's not enough just for Timothy to go back with a good report. They then want Paul to come so they can see him face to face and they can sort matters out. They want to be reconciled to him. Because they now know that they've been able to face up to the fact that Paul had their best interests at heart. Paul always cared for them. That's why he wrote his letters. That's why he visited. That's why he said what he said. And they know he loved them. He cared for that church with everything within him. And now they want to express their love for him and their thankfulness to him. And so again, you know, it's an evidence of the work that God had done in their lives. And so Paul points out in these five ways, these 5 points, he indicates how God has been gracious to the Corinthians. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, he then adds to that by saying, see that you abound in this grace also. And so Paul rejoices that the Corinthians had come a long way and things were going well, but there was further to go. God had blessed them with much and they needed to consider their responsibility to the broader body of Christ. The churches of Judea were doing it tough. The Corinthians, having agreed to send a sum of money, now needed to prove good on the promise that they had made. And Paul is effectively saying to them, you know, God has been gracious in so many ways to you as a congregation. Now it is time for you to express that grace to others, for you to be gracious to others, even as God has been gracious to you. Much received, we have much to give. That's what Paul is saying to them. Our approach to the kingdom of God and our care for God's people and our concern for the cause of Christ in this world will be shaped and driven by understanding how much God has done for us and how blessed we are. As we saw in verses 1-6, Paul draws to the attention of the Corinthians, the Macedonians. They understood how much they were blessed. And so they were willing, they were generous, they were even proactive. Paul is having to ask the Corinthians to take up this offering, with the Macedonians is the other way around. They're urging him to take their money. And so we saw that in verses 1-6. And then Paul adds to this in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The diligence of others is referring to the Macedonians. He says, I speak not by commandment. In other words, you know, I'm not laying down the law in this matter. Excuse me. I'm not trying to extrapolate money out of your pockets by laying down the law and telling you you must give. Most certainly you have a responsibility in the kingdom of God, but we are to be driven by the law of love, not by demands made upon us. The law of love is generosity. It's kindness. It's looking outside of ourselves to the needs of others. It's looking at how much we have been given. And even as God has been generous to us, so we are generous and kind to others. But Paul is, you know, he's not, look, you get that money ready or else. He's not saying that. He's most certainly drawing to their attention the fact that they had made a pledge and they did have a responsibility. But that responsibility is fulfilled by love. And then it's received by God as worship, not by him making demands upon them. Well, he goes further than this and he draws something else to their attention as he's exhorting them and encouraging them to care for the Judean believers. He draws something else to their attention. And this is my second point this morning, the richness and poverty of Christ. The richness and poverty of Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So Paul highlights the graces that have come to the people at Corinth. But how is it so? How is it that they have been so richly blessed? Well, he tells us, because Christ, who was rich, became poor in order that the Corinthians, in order that all believers, in order that you and I would be made rich. What are we referring to, or what is Paul referring to when he speaks of the fact that Christ was rich? What is the richness of Christ? Well, obviously it's referring to his glory as God the Son. So the three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are monotheistic. There is only one living and true God, only one God. That one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three possess omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, because they're all God. All three possess eternity and transcendence. All three are perfect. All three have life within themselves. All three are altogether glorious. And the incarnation meant that God the Son put aside his glory for a period of time. Or perhaps we could explain it this way, rather than saying he put it aside, let's say he veiled it. The Son of God veiled his glory behind flesh and bones. It was hidden for a time behind his humanity. And it's further evidenced in the fact, or it is given evidence in the fact, that when he did come into this world, he did not come as a king to be served, but he came as a servant. The glory that he manifested in heaven meant that angels worshipped him. The humility, the poverty that he manifested in this world meant that he washed the feet of his disciples. It meant that he spilt his blood as a common criminal. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the highest exaltation, the highest riches, descend into the lowest humiliation, the lowest kind of poverty. And the language that Paul uses here to the Corinthians, we find the same kind of language expressed also to the Philippians in that very well-known passage in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I'm sure some of you would know in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. There is some controversy regarding that language. No reputation, kenosis, the kenosis theory, the idea that he emptied himself. And some say he emptied himself of his glory. Well, of course he didn't do that. He never ceased to be God. God cannot empty himself of his glory. He emptied himself of reputation. People looking upon him would never have known who he was. There he was as a boy growing up, doing the things that boys do with it, but without sin. And then he got his apprenticeship and he learned how to be a carpenter, and he spent his days in the carpenter's shop, and nobody looking on would have known that he was the Son of God. He perhaps appeared to be a little unusual, and he didn't do things that other people were doing. But that glory that was innately his because he is God was veiled behind humanity. He looked like an ordinary Jew. He just looked like a man going about his business, looking after his parents as they got older. His father probably died when he was a teenager. But he lived in his home and he worked and he went to the marketplace, and just looking on, as we see people around and about, nobody knew who he was. He never ceased to be glorious because he never ceased to be God. That's impossible. John Murray makes this comment. Professor John Murray says this, When he became a man, he did not cease to be rich in his divine being, relations and possessions. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what he was, but he became poor by becoming what he was not. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. He added manhood to his immutable and eternal godhood. He added to his person real human nature with all its sinless properties and necessary infirmities. He was made in the likeness of men. Now, there were times in his ministry, now once he was baptized, which is the inauguration of his ministry, there were times when he would allow people to see his glory. He would quite deliberately manifest his glory and demonstrate that while he was a true man, he was no ordinary man. And you remember that occasion when the disciples were out fishing and there was a storm, and the Lord Jesus walked out to the boat, and you can imagine the waves and the spray and the sort of the mist and whatever. They see this ghostly looking figure walking towards them, and they're scared. You know, it's obviously not a common thing to see people out walking on the waves. And he tells them not to be fearful. It's just me. You haven't seen a ghost. And Peter says to him, Lord, if it's truly you, beckon me to come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and realizes what he's doing. He gets scared and he begins to sink. And Christ lovingly and gently rebukes him, ye of little faith, and helps him back into the boat. And when Jesus gets into the boat with them, the storm is calm. Out of nowhere, this raging sort of bang, it stops. The disciples had seen something of his glory. We are told that they responded by worshipping him, and they said of him, truly, truly, this is the Son of God. They knew that they were in the presence of somebody extraordinary. They'd seen something of his glory. He clicks his fingers, as it were, and the sea is calm. Matthew chapter 14, that account. Matthew chapter 17, where he takes three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up onto the hill. And he is transfigured, and we're told that he shone like the sun. His face was white. His clothes were radiant. And it's as though, in a sense, it's almost like he parts the humanity, and he allows them to see something of who he truly is. And we know he's there with Elijah and Moses, and Peter wants to erect three tabernacles and all of that. This is wonderful to be here. And God responds, no, Peter, no. They're not all on the same level. They're not all on the same level. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him, Peter. It's about him. It's not about Elijah. It's not about Moses. It's about him. Here's my beloved son. And there is shining like the sun. They saw something of his glory through his humanity. You know, in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Christ almost having completed his mission, you know, the end now is beckoning. He is soon to return to his Father. It's almost done. The work is almost finished. And in that prayer, he prays that he would return to the glory that he once shared with his Father. That glory had been veiled, kind of suppressed in a sense for a period. Now and then people would see it, but largely suppressed. And so Christ, fully divine and altogether glorious, became a real man and submitted himself to all of the trials and the temptations of life in a fallen world. The deity of Jesus Christ did not shield him from the difficulties of life. While he did extraordinary things like healing, calming the storm and those kinds of things, the miraculous, he revealed himself through the miraculous, but he never used his divine nature in any way to make life easy for himself all of the difficulties that we encounter in this world, he encountered. And so the glorious one took upon himself the poverty of humanity in order that we would become rich. So we have his richness, and we are made rich in that the rich one became poor. We partake of his richness through his poverty. That richness is described for us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When Paul speaks of the Corinthians being rich, and of course, by way of extension, he means that you and I are also rich. All believers are rich in Christ. What is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. What's included here? Well, we could spend the rest of the day talking about what's included. But the gift of election, the gift of the new birth, the gift of understanding, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. Some of these things we've just touched on, obviously, in the previous point. The gift of forgiveness, the gift of adoption, the gift of justification, the gift of redemption, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of inheritance. Where does one stop? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so the Corinthians could look at the Macedonians and be spurred on by them, and that's what Paul intends. But more so, they were to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rich beyond measure through him. They had the example of the Macedonians, but it was Christ who had made them rich. And he'd made them rich, and he makes us rich through his poverty. Christ freely gives to his people. How does he freely give? How is it that you and I are rich beyond measure? How is it that you and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Because he undertook the greatest condescension possible. He left heavenly glory for earthly humiliation. He who was rich became poor so that we who are poor could become rich. Of course, his humiliation, his poverty, climaxed in the shedding of his blood. It's not just simply that he became a servant, though he functioned as a servant, but his servitude reached its climax through his self-sacrifice. In the act of washing feet, he pointed to a greater washing. Oliver read to us earlier from John chapter 13. And he washes the disciples' feet, but that washing pointed to a greater reality. Let me read John 13, verses 6 to 8. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. What I am doing now, you won't really grasp. You don't really understand what this foot washing exercise is all about. But the time is coming when you will understand what I am doing for you. And Christ went on to tell his disciples that he was setting before them an example. And it becomes apparent that he's not simply washing dirt off feet. The bowl and the water are simply pictures. Through his death, he would wash away the stain of their guilt. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Servitude reaches its climax in the cross when he lays down his life for us. And again, referring to those words in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, verses 7 to 8, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what his servitude was all about. That's what his poverty was all about. He didn't grow old and die in his bed like so many people do. He died the death of a common criminal because he was imputed with our guilt. And as we close this morning and thinking about our own lives as Christians and how we are to see ourselves in the kingdom of God and our responsibility, our privilege to help others, let us be mindful of three things. Let me close with these three points. Let us be mindful of these three things and think about them. First of all, the generosity of other Christians. Paul used the example of the Macedonians, and the Macedonians are not only an example for the Corinthians to follow, they're an example for you and I to follow. Paul says of the Macedonians, out of their hardship and their poverty, they freely gave, they were proactive, they were loving, they were generous. You know, most often we don't know what financial contribution Christians make to the cause of Christ or how they may help in different ways, but sometimes God does make it apparent. And sometimes you do get the sense of an overall spirit of someone or of a church and how they give themselves to the cause of Christ in helping other Christians. It's not just financially, but in terms of time. It may be in helping with diaconal aid. It may be sending preachers. It may just be giving time and friendship to others, whatever it may be. But there's a sense in which you are in the presence of, or you are made aware of, people who love to give. They love to give. And we are to be stirred on by such examples. We're to be motivated by the service of others. Let us consider how others serve. Might even be Christians here, other churches. And sometimes it's the case that those who serve the most diligently and give the most are people who don't have a lot. So let us think about the generosity of other Christians, exemplified in the Macedonians, but not limited to the Macedonians. Secondly, the richness with which we have been blessed. Let us be mindful of this and think about this, the richness with which we have been blessed. If you're a believer this morning, you have been given every spiritual blessing, in Christ Jesus. I wonder how many Christians realize this. I wonder how many Christians see themselves as being rich. Wealthy beyond measure, blessed beyond measure. I wonder whether or not there are too many Christians, though they wouldn't admit it, don't see themselves as particularly blessed, and perhaps they actually treat their salvation as though it's a common and an ordinary thing. It's not that big a deal. Nothing to get too enthusiastic about. I had a cup of coffee the other day with a fellow pastor. And we're just talking about different things. And this man was saying that he finds that he comes across Christians, maybe referring to his own church, people he knows, and he described them as just being money obsessed. He said there's some people, he said, you just get this sense that they are just money obsessed. Think about money, you know. And he said people that are actually well off, and yet they seem to fret over money and the need to earn more money and the need to be very careful with what they have. And, you know, who knows what the future holds? Money-obsessed Christians. And, you know, the tragedy of this, it's not only a lack of trust, though that certainly comes into play. I think the tragedy of this is that such people don't actually understand what they have. Such people don't see themselves as blessed. And being wealthy and rich beyond measure. And when that's the case, there is a lack of joy. There tends to be a lack of of giving and unwillingness to give. There's a lack of thankfulness and appreciation and desire to contribute. You know, the interesting thing I find in this account, that Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to come good with this commitment that they'd made to send money to Judea. And he draws to their attention the ways in which God has blessed them. You notice Paul does not speak about how financially well off they are. And Corinth was a wealthy place. And the Corinthians were wealthy people. Many of them were business people. Paul does not draw to their attention how financially well off they are. He draws to their attention how spiritually well off they are. All that God has done for them through Christ to make them spiritually wealthy. And on that basis, they ought to be a giving people. And you see, the point being, at the end of the day, is we don't, it doesn't really matter how much you have. God is able to take a small amount and bless it in ways that we can't imagine. And attention, as we know, is drawn to the fact in Scripture that people give out of their poverty, like the woman with the two mites. She had nothing to give them. That coinage wasn't even worth anything. But she gave what she had. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it's sometimes said that generosity isn't seen in terms of how much you give, but what you hold back. And Paul doesn't refer to them as being wealthy and having a lot of money to contribute, but he wants them to think about the blessings they have in Christ, the gifts they have in terms of faith and repentance and their growth and their understanding of what the Lord has done for them in those ways. You see, out of the spiritual comes the practical. It's James chapter 2, isn't it? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We understand that. We are a reformed church. We stand in a reformed evangelical tradition. But faith must demonstrate itself by works, and that's a practical thing. That means giving financially. And so all Christians need to realize how blessed they are. And then thirdly, the third thing I think we need to think about in terms of our own contribution to the kingdom of God, and that is the poverty of Christ that has made us rich. The poverty of Christ which has made us rich. Our blessings have been purchased through great sacrifice. They are freely given. The blessings we have in Christ are freely given, but they weren't free. The blessings that you and I enjoy were not free. They came at significant cost. They came at the greatest cost, in that he who was rich became poor, and his poverty led to the cross, led to the shedding of his blood. You and I are rich because somebody allowed himself to be murdered. That's how you're rich, because a man, an innocent man, was murdered due to your guilt and my guilt. That's how you're rich. So while the likes of the Macedonians are an example, and I've already said we're to look to the Macedonians, we're to look to others. No question of that. Paul makes that point. But ultimately, we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he was sacrificed that we who are poor might be made rich, so we are to sacrifice also to enrich the lives of other people. How can we receive from him, just freely receive from his sacrifice, and yet remain stingy and hard-hearted and indifferent toward other people? In fact, what Paul will go on to say is that God does bless us specifically for the reason that we might bless others. Love for our brethren, whoever they are, wherever they may be, and care for them and practically assisting them is a natural outworking of the gospel. As I've already said, it's James chapter 2. Show me your faith by your works. Of what good is your faith if you know your brother has needs and you do nothing? And inasmuch as we do it to our brothers and sisters, we do it to Jesus Christ. He tells us that, does he not, in Matthew chapter 25. The day of judgment, the separation of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are characterized as those who cared for the people of God. They cared for one another. And inasmuch as you did it for your brethren, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well, let us be thankful to God for his great generosity. Not just his generosity, but his great, overwhelming, abundant generosity. Let us excel in the grace of giving just as he has excelled in graciously giving to us. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.